Y'all turn over to 1 John chapter 2. For those of you who are visiting, we're actually going through 1 John. I don't just pick these things. And we are in a passage about Antichrist. And John very clearly says Antichrist is coming. So this is a controversial passage. Identity for who this might be, might have been, or will be, swirls. Regardless of the smoke on the battlefield, one of the things we want to look at is the main application. So if nothing else, I want you to go home with the main application of it. And that concerns the person and the work of Christ, which we shall see. You saw I put on Facebook a lot of candidates for Antichrist. Could be someone here today. You might be wondering why I asked Ed to come today. Ed, do you have anything you'd like to declare? No? All right. So let's look at the application, regardless of the confusion. Let's look at the application. So the first paragraph is 18 through 27. And what action does he want the church to take? That's what I'm looking for, because that's what you need to do. Nathan, read that paragraph for us. And while he reads it, y'all think about what you're supposed to be doing.
Children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life.
What's the application? Antichrist is coming. Church, what do you need to do?
Stick to what you were taught.
Abide in the message you heard from the beginning. Paul said, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel that's contrary to the gospel that we preached to you, let him be accursed. Right. So you stick to the apostolic message. That is that Jesus is God in the flesh. He's fully God and he's fully man. He's got two natures that are fused but not confused. And he is indeed the long-awaited Hebrew Messiah. And his death on the cross was not an accident. It was purposeful. He died to pay for our sins. All of our sins. And he rose from the dead. By the way, as an aside, Denton said, everybody that's not a heretic limits the atonement in some way. You either limit who Jesus died for, or you limit how many sins he died for. The view that we hold is that he died for all of our sins. And that causes his people to be born again. I've limited who he died for. Other people say, well, he died for everybody in general, but he didn't die for all sins. They limit the number of sins that he died for. And there's one sin they say he didn't die for. What's that one sin? Unbelief. So you're going to have to either say he died for all people or all sins, but not both. Then you have a heresy of universalism. Anyhow, coming back to the point, there are many people today who are teaching wrong stuff about Jesus, especially within mainline Protestant churches, and that's called theological liberalism. They deny Jesus knew what he was doing, that he was teaching wrong prophecies. He's not really the Christ. He's not really God. He didn't die to pay for sins. He didn't really raise from the dead. Those are all Antichrist teachings. It's not exactly what John was dealing with, but it's pretty close. And so the problem of false teachings about Christ are rife within what appear to be true churches that have now actually become Antichrist. And there are those who have departed from inside the church and openly, not like wolves in sheep's clothing, but just wolves in wolf's clothing, teach false things about Jesus. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses deny that he's God. I think they also deny that he rose bodily. And the Mormons, they say, well, he's God, but he's not the God. He's only a God. You come find out they're polytheists. And, of course, in all those schemes, his death on the cross doesn't pay for all sins, just some of them. And you got to augment it with your own good works. So those are all Antichrist teachings as well. But we're going to look at in particular what John warned about, but as a principle that's always with us. It always has been. It always will be. So we as Christians need to have our mindset correct. There's always going to be people teaching wrong stuff about Jesus in the church and outside the church. And it's not just that these are confused souls who happen to believe the wrong thing, because we all believe wrong stuff, don't we? These are people who are evangelistic with their false teachings. They're trying to lure you out of orthodoxy into heterodoxy. And that's what the problem is here. It's evil. Active evil, not passive evil. All right, the last hour. Let's look at this. Look at verse 18. There's some controversy about when John wrote this book. Was it before AD 70? Was it after AD 70? Well, he tells us when he wrote it. And that's in chapter 2, verse 18. When did he write it? In the last hour. What'd you say?
11 p.m.
11 p.m. So if you ask John what time it is, he'll go, it's 11 p.m. or it's the last hour. Right. Usually in the Bible, that is meant literally. Jesus said, for example, the hour has come. The Son of Man is to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came. So usually it's literal. How do I know he didn't mean it literally here? How do you know that's not literally true? That there's 1 hour left at the point he wrote? Yeah. Well, yeah, it took a whole lot more than an hour for this letter to reach that church. Days or weeks later, they got this letter. So he's clearly using this figuratively. Well, the question comes up, the last hour of what? Does he say? He doesn't say. Give me some ideas.
Just finished in the previous verse saying that the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever.
So yeah.
It kind of sounds like that he's indicating, you know, the world's on its way out. You know, so don't hang on to it.
Okay. So a lot of people do say exactly what Adam just said. Y'all understand that? So the world is passing away and also its lusts. Now, how long has the world been around since John wrote that? 2,000 years. That's a pretty long hour, isn't it? I would submit to you that even though he's using this figuratively, the reason he says it's the last hour instead of saying it's the last days or the last 1,000 years is because whatever this crisis was, the time was at hand. It was close to John and his readers. So whatever this problem was, I'm going to argue it's still a first century problem as opposed to a 21st century problem. Adam might be completely right in that speculation. A lot of people think that. A lot of people think that by last hour, John's referring to the church age. Now, that's close to what Adam said. Could be the last hour of the world. There's 2,000 years. Or the last hour meaning the church age is the last hour. To me, that makes words meaningless. So often when you read end time events, you'll have some clear time statement. Soon, quickly, at hand, at the door, within this generation. Some of you won't taste death until. And then you have these statements of what's going to happen. Things like, the sun's going to go out. The moon's going to turn to blood. A third of the stars will fall. The mountains are going to shake. So we got these literal time statements. And we got these fantastic statements of what's going to happen. Well, you don't take both literally. You either take the time statements literally and you make these what's going to happen statements hyperbole. Or if you want to take these what's going to happen statements literally, well, then now you got to make the time statements hyperbole. You see what I'm saying? You pick. And for reasons we've discussed in other studies, I'm convinced that prophetic language was to use hyperbole describing what would happen, whereas the time statements are to be taken at face value. I think what John's, my opinion is, what he's worried about is something that was going to happen in the first century. Some people in that school think, oh, well, this is the last hour of the apostolic age. And the thought is, John is the last living apostle. And boy, when he's gone, that's it. But I'm not so sure of that, because when John first wrote this book, he says, that which we have heard, that which we have seen, that which we have touched, we proclaim to you, present tense, as if they're all still living. Remember that? Okay, also, I would argue that in light of other stuff John has written, I think he's talking about the end of the Jewish dispensation, the end of the Old Covenant era. even though Jesus died in 33, let's say, it was vanishing for the next 40 years. It didn't actually vanish until God used the Romans to scrape Jerusalem and the temple off the Temple Mount and into the ocean. Gone. That was it. That's when it vanished. Author of Hebrews warned about that. So I'm going to argue it's the last of the Jewish dispensation. And related to that is the last gasp of Christ-denying Judaism is this major Jewish counteroffensive to snatch Jewish Christians out of the church and back into Christ-denying Judaism. That's what I'm going to argue he's talking about. But you've got options. And there they are. There's probably more than that that we didn't think of. Maybe it's the last hour before Antichrist comes. Maybe that's what he meant. Anyway, he didn't say. What convinced John it was the last hour in verse 18? What convinced him? This is it. The jig's up.
That there are many Antichrists already out there.
Okay, they're already there. So the fact that these many Antichrists are already here shows it's upon us. When England declared war on Germany in World War I, nobody fired a shot for about a month. The British Army's up in Belgium somewhere, and they're waiting, and they're waiting, and they're waiting in case the Germans leave Germany and come into Belgium. And they waited, and they waited, and they were sending out patrols. A month goes by. Nothing's happening. And then all of a sudden, they started seeing German scouts. And the first shot of the war was fired. They know who fired it. By the British guy at this German scout. Killed him. But not long after that, very shortly, the British were overwhelmed by the German military advance. And they retreated. It's pretty bad. But they knew they were coming. How? Because of the scouts. So these many antichrists were already coming. John says, here they come. They're coming. Get ready. They're coming. Whatever the thing is, it's coming. There it was. There is a paradox about the antichrist in verse 18. The paradox is, watch this. John predicts, he says, antichrist, single, is coming, future. But many antichrists, plural, are already here, present tense. See, that's kind of a paradox. By the way, let me just say, when you leave here today, you're going to be an expert on Antichrist. You know how I know that? Here's how I know it. Everything the Bible says about Antichrist, it's right here. There's no Antichrist in the book of Revelation. There's no Antichrist in any of Paul's writings. Jesus didn't talk about Antichrist. It's right here. And if it's not here, we don't know it. I think some people make a little too much out of it than they should. Anyhow, what does Antichrist mean? Take it apart.
Against Christ.
Literally against Christ. Now, as with so many words, this too is an untranslated word. It's taken letter for letter from antichristos, from Greek right over into English. Now, a secondary meaning of anti is instead of. Instead of. If John meant instead of Christ, this would have been people who were false Christs, people claiming to be the Messiah who weren't the Messiah. And Jesus did warn about that, but he didn't call them antichrist in Matthew 24. He called them false Christs. And John could have said that, but he didn't. That's not really fundamentally what the word means. The word means what Keith said. It means against. If you're anti-abortion, you're against abortion. And so, as we shall see as we read here, these people he's warned about weren't claiming to be Christ. They were claiming that Jesus was not Christ. And here's 10 reasons why he's not. That's in what sense they were antichrist. It's just like you got the Protestant Reformation. Catholic Church was pretty bad. Protestant Reformation. Catholics, from what I can tell, lost about 50% of their followers. Well, they weren't going to take that laying down. So they launched this thing called the Counter-Reformation to get back these Catholics. And it was, in large measure, successful. Well, this is the counter-reformation against the church. This is unbelieving Judaism's counter-reformation to get those Jews out of the church and back into Christ-rejecting Judaism. So in that sense, it's anti-Christ.
Is this also, wouldn't they believe in him and Judaizers who were saying that you have to go back to the law?
It's a little different. Judaizers were claiming to be Christians, claiming to believe in Jesus, claiming he was the Messiah, but they said, you still got to keep the law to be saved. So they were denying the plan of salvation, not the man of salvation. These people are denying the man of salvation. All right, so look at verse 19. Based on verse 19, where did the antichrists come from? What was their origin, their source?
Church.
Some preterists speculate Nero is the antichrist. Nero wasn't ever in the church. Whoever he's talking about, these people came from inside the church and they left. So they are apostate Christians. They claimed to believe in Jesus and they walked away from it. They left the faith. Now, what is apostasy? What is apostate? What does that word mean? It's another word that's come from Greek into English, letter for letter, and remains untranslated.
From the status quo.
Okay. Apo means away from. It has to do with separation of distance. Stasis means to stand. Like, there's a name. Anastasia, is that that Russian name? Anna means, again, stasis is to stand. That's a Greek word for resurrection. Stasi means to stand. Apostasy is to stand away from. Like, I don't want to be standing next to you when the lightning strikes. You get away. So these people are now distancing themselves from Jesus and the church. But it's not just like they've quietly floated away. Now they are actively throwing hooks back into the church to try to pull other people out. So they are Christian apostates. In fact, I'm going to argue that they are Jewish Christian apostates based on what John says here. Let me just say, a lot of people have a nostalgic view of early church. Okay, it wasn't a placid environment. They were facing pretty bad persecution, and there was wholesale defection from the faith in the first century. It was a big problem. The whole book of Hebrews was written to convince this Jewish community not to go back to Judaism. And as Keith pointed out, Jesus said, false prophets will arise and lead many, M-A-N-Y, astray, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. And Paul told the church at Ephesus, he says, after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and listen to this, and from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. That's apostasy. 1 Timothy 4, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful things and the teachings of demons. So let's apply this to us. Look back at verse 19. He says, they went out from us, but what? They were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So that should tell you, in the church, there are wheat among the tares. And from what I understand, in the early stages, a wheat plant looks just like a tare plant. You can't tell them apart. But there are always going to be people in church who think they're Christians, but who are sincerely deluded. They are sincerely deceived, and eventually many of these people will leave both the church and the faith. I know of a number of people that grew up with my kids through the homeschool group, Christian parents, homeschooled so the kids wouldn't be corrupted by government school system, and they're now apostate. Oh, I grew up. I don't believe that stuff anymore. What happened? It's heartbreaking. You need to have a mature understanding of the situation that you're not crushed when that happens. You have to have real expectations. If you have false expectations, you're going to be discouraged when that inevitably happens. Now, what in verse 19 indicates that those who left the church were never true believers in the first place? Yeah, if they really were believers, they would have stayed. The fact they left shows all by itself that they were not really saved. So that's why we jokingly say, the faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first. They are false professors. They are not true possessors. Now, I don't know who those people are. They're tares. They look like wheat. You don't know who they are, but over time it'll become obvious. Now, John has confidence in those that are left that he's writing to. Let's look at 20 and 21.
But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth.
So what's his confidence in the readers?
That they know what's right.
They know right from wrong. They know the Holy One. They've been anointed. They know the truth. I guess the fact that they're still there meant that. I heard this Baptist pastor from somewhere like Romania speaking when the Russians were still controlling all that. And he was in America, and he said, the good thing about persecution is it drives unbelievers out of the church. He felt so sorry for the American church. He says, how do you know who the true believers are without persecution to drive out the unbelievers? Then I heard John MacArthur say, at least one service the cults serve is, like, for instance, the biggest field of recruits for the Mormons or the Southern Baptists. Well, what a service they're performing. So God raises up the Mormons. They just suck out all the dead wood. They leave. They become Mormons. Well, that's a perverted way of looking at it. But that's what John's saying. The ones that are left, he's convinced they really are true Christians. Now, let's talk about teachings of Antichrist. Look at verse 22 and 23.
Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also.
So what is the teaching of Antichrist? What are they teaching? They're denying that Jesus is the Son of God, which is the same as denying that he's God the Son, and he's denying that he is the Christ. Now, how do I know that this is a particularly Jewish apostasy problem?
Because it's implied that they're saying that they have the Father. He's saying, if you deny the Son, you don't have
him. Yeah, we got God the Father. We got Elohim as our God. And Gentiles don't say that. And Gentiles weren't fussed a bit about Jewish messiahs. These people are all concerned about, he's not the Messiah. You see, and a large percentage of the early church was Jewish anyhow. So yeah, this is why I said this is a Jewish problem. Now, there's one other thing that they taught. And turn over to chapter 4, and let's read verse 2 and 3. And one more aspect of their teaching. Ed's going to read it.
By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already.
What new aspect of Antichrist teaching comes out in what Ed read? Okay, there's some aspect about the physical part of Jesus or Christ that they're denying. We don't know any more about it than that, but we do know from early church history, the earliest heresies, and that might be what John was talking about, but the earliest heresies did not deny Jesus was God. They denied he was a man. He was like a phantom. The idea seems to have been God is, in his essence, spirit. That's true. The false conclusion then was anything material is evil. So how can a good God become flesh? He'd be sinning. So they said all kind of convoluted theories about the Christ was a phantom or that the Christ somehow only came upon the man Jesus. Anyway, it's a form of Gnosticism that it developed into. So that's kind of what they're talking about there. Our problem today is the opposite. Usually what people deny is not that Christ was a man. They deny that he was God. So that's a more modern heresy on our side of it. They're anti-Jesus as the Christ, is what they are. Notice, just as an aside, he makes it very clear, if you deny the Son, you're also denying the Father. And John has said earlier in this letter, if you have the Son, you have the Father. There's a lot of very sincere people who are nice people, and they go to some religious thing every week, and they claim to know God. But if they deny Jesus, what's the truth about their relationship with God? They don't have one. That's hard, but it's true. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. So when we step back, now we got to consider, is Antichrist a man or movement? Is it a person or principle? That's what we need to look at. What evidence is there from this passage?
The Spirit, hereby the Spirit of God, every spirit that
And that's from 1 John 4. So there he says it is a spirit. That's an idea. That's a teaching. It could even be an evil spirit. Not a person. But now, it can appear in persons. If you sign on as the manufacturer's representative for the spirit of Antichrist, you can be your local Antichrist distributor in town. And that's a person. Notice, go back to verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. I'm suggesting that hour has passed, by the way. And as you have heard that, it doesn't say the Antichrist is coming. Antichrist is coming. So let's take out the word Antichrist and stick the word apostasy in there. You have heard that apostasy is coming. And so now many apostates have come. The forerunners of what's going to be much worse. I'm going to argue that Antichrist is a movement, not one particular man. Certainly no one in the first century qualified. Nobody's ever identified anybody in the first century that would be in the embodiment of a Jewish counter-reformation. And I don't think there is a person, or was a person. If you look down in verse 22, this is where it talks about the Antichrist. Who is the liar, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, who? He who denies the Father and the Son. None of these kooks on TV, prophetic kooks, talk about, look for the liar. And they don't have big doctrines of the liar. Well, look, the liar is parallel to the Antichrist. If you're promoting the lie that Jesus is not the Christ, you're the liar. But there's not just one. It could be as many as there are false teachers. And so, too, you're the Antichrist. You're one of the many Antichrists. So, just parallel the liar, the Antichrist, they go together. And who is that? Anybody who denies the Son. Back to what Bob said in the back, he said it's the spirit of Antichrist. So, I would argue Antichrist is a movement with men who represent it. And I would argue it's a uniquely Jewish problem. We don't have that problem today. You know, last time we church had this problem? AD 70. Hadn't been a problem since then. Now, the principle, you still got people teach bad stuff about Jesus. We still got to be aware of that. And a lot of them wear clerical collars. But that's a secondary application. And remember, the Bible's not written to us. It's written to them. But it's written for us. And so, I would say that's a problem that you don't have to worry about today, this boogeyman called the Antichrist. Now, there's other places in the Bible talk to man of lawlessness, Paul warned about. You go to Revelation, you read about the beast. Okay, you might be worried about them. I think Antichrist is not a person. It was a first century Jewish counter-reformation. The spirit of that goes on today. You saw it in the Catholic counter-reformation. You see it in Darwinism. You know, Darwin was Anglican. And when he was sailing on the Beagle in his diary, he was still Anglican back then, but he's already openly expressing doubt about the Bible. And what bothered him was the doctrine of hell. He could not believe God would send people to hell. This is a spiritual autobiography. I read it. That started him to deny everything else in the Bible. He started looking for some alternative to God creating us. We can get rid of God. He didn't like that God. What did he come up with? Well, he didn't know what he came up with. Well, he was just doing his thing, right? He's just a lost guy. But other people were conniving. They wanted to destroy Christianity. We have their letters, and they said, we can use his material to destroy Christianity. They said, if we can get rid of the first Adam, we can get rid of the last Adam, Jesus. That was their logic. In fact, they moved heaven and earth when Darwin died to get him buried in, was it Westminster? The impression is the church is consistent with the foundational teachings of Darwinism. Well, it's not, but they knew if they could erode the foundations, they'd destroy Christianity. And you know what?
It's worked.
That is the spirit of Antichrist. That's not quite what John was warning about, but this principle, these demonic spirits teaching this, goes on. It goes on. It's still today. So I wouldn't worry about a boogeyman called the Antichrist, but this false teaching of Antichrist that denies Jesus as the Christ, that is a problem. Ed?
When the temple was destroyed, Jerusalem was the stronghold of Judaism, had a lot of power. Because that was null and void, those Jews who were Christians in the church and who were trying to seduce the church away from Christianity, away from Jesus, they really were null and void anymore because people perceived their power was gone. It's gone. God was angry at them, and why should I listen to you?
It's all wiped out. Yeah. There's nothing there. Yeah. That's a good point. Yeah. See, the Jews revolted against the Romans, and they wiped out the Roman garrison in Palestine. Well, you just don't do that to the Romans. And so they raised up men from all over the Roman world, and they invaded Palestine. And it took several years, and they got right up to Jerusalem and surrounded it, and the emperor died. And so Titus withdrew and went back to Rome, and his daddy, Vespasian, became emperor. Jesus told the Christians, he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by the armies, what do you need to do? Run! Don't go back! Think about that just a minute. How do you leave a city after it's already surrounded by an army? The Romans left. And then the Christians left. And then, once the Vespasian got installed, Titus went back and they re-encircled the city, and that was it. Jesus' predictions about that are some of the most concrete evidence that he really didn't know what he was talking about. But what's cool, you go to Rome, right there, there's this big It looked like the Arc de Triomphe in Paris is this big celebration arch that Titus built because of his victory over the Jews. And right there on the inside of it, they carved in this three-dimensional relief of Roman soldiers carrying away furniture from the temple in Jerusalem. There's a menorah going down the road. It's still there. Titus became emperor after that. He built the Colosseum. In fact, then Pompeii blew up, what, about 79? And he directed efforts to help those people that were wiped out in Pompeii from the volcano. You've heard of all that stuff. Well, that's the guy who destroyed Jerusalem. In fulfillment of what Jesus said. What is that? That's God's judgment against Christ rejecting Judaism. And when that happened, that put an end to all this Jewish counter-reformation. It was done. And the Romans went after the Jews everywhere throughout the Roman Empire, not just Palestine. They treated them bad, as you might imagine. It's kind of like during World War II when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor. Well, we didn't treat the Japanese in America very nice either, did we? Even though they were Americans. It was a lot worse with the Romans. So the persecutors of the church evaporated after that. Now the Romans took over later, but the problem at first was the Jews. So what about for us today? John said, do not believe every spirit. This is 1 John 4:1. But test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar, Cashflow Dollar. They're interesting. They obviously are appealing to people. They're good at deceiving people. How's that? Or people wouldn't follow them. Hitler was persuasive. John says, don't believe everything here. Test the spirits. So let's look at the antidote one more time. Verse 24 and 25, what was John's antidote for Antichrist teachings? We already talked about this, what we started off with. What's the antidote? Remain faithful to the original gospel message that you heard from the apostles. That's right. And there's a promise. If you stick to the original message, verse 25, what's the promise? Eternal life. Now remember, Jesus, the Word of God, is not only the message, He's the messenger. He's the message embodied, and He not only offers eternal life, He is the reason we can have eternal life. Jesus said in Matthew 24, the one who endures to the end will be saved. That's right. So again, the faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first. Those who depart from the church were never really part of the church. And finally, 26 and 27, the last paragraph, he expresses a confidence in his readers we've kind of looked at before.
I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him.
What's his confidence in the readers?
Yeah,
they'd been anointed by the Holy Spirit, and they were taught to know truth from a lie. Now, if they didn't need teachers, why is John writing to them? What does it mean when it says you don't need teachers? Why am I up here? Obviously, John is teaching them in the very act of writing this letter. They don't need anyone to teach them in the sense that they don't need any further teaching about Christ. They already had the original message. They had all there was to know about the original message. John is reassuring them they don't need any more teaching about Jesus. There's no hidden knowledge. There's no next step. They had the gospel. They knew about Jesus. You don't need anything else. Again, obviously, these false teachers were trying to be like spiritual Paul Harvey's and tell them the rest of the story. And they were making up stuff. Just forget it, John says. You know it. You know it. You already know it. Yes, sir.
When I'm teaching, quite often you'll have students that see a homework problem. They're like, we don't know how to do this. And you have to remind them, hey, you already learned the material you need to be able to work out this problem. You just need to implement it.
Very well said.
So that's, I think, what he's doing here. It's not so much that he's teaching them anything new. He's just urging them, implement what you already have.
Amen. So, application time. What's the primary application that you ought to walk away with from what John wrote today? Okay, your defense against Antichrist is remembering the truth who Jesus is. The faith once for all delivered to the saints by the apostles.
Yes. Stick with it.
Stick with it. You know, the Mormons come along, they call it a restored gospel. Another testament. Alarm bells ought to go off. There's a problem here. All right? And what have we learned about Antichrist? I would argue that it's a spirit, not a person. Everything we know, you've already read about today. That's it. There ain't no more. It's the end of the show. I would argue that the last hour meant it was a first century problem. The false doctrine that Jesus is not Christ come in the flesh. And it was an apostate Jewish counter-reformation. We have our own counter-reformation by apostates in evolution, but that's a different issue. So I don't think you need to be afraid of a person called Antichrist. He never has existed. He never will. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you for what John said about Antichrist. Help us to handle Scripture accurately, and even if we don't understand all the ins and outs of what he said, we understand the application, that there are people actively teaching wrong things about Jesus, things that are in contradiction to what the apostles taught, what the Scriptures say. Help us to be shrewd. Help us to be aware, awake, keenly observant of what false teachers are saying. We thank you for the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and we thank you that the Spirit does guide us into all truth. We thank you for the sure word of the Scriptures as well. And Lord, we ask that we would be as active promoting the true Christ as these unbelievers are in promoting false Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practices. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. You can find us on the web at www.ntrf.org. May God bless you as you seek to follow Him in complete obedience to His Word. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened.